Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. So, the transition in our service, what do you think about when the cross comes to mind? For some of you, it's a piece of jewelry or something you have on your t-shirt or a sticker on your car. And for some of you, it's the symbol of your Christian faith, just like this one behind me most definitely is. But the truth is, the cross was a brutal instrument of capital punishment used by Rome. And it was meant not just for execution, but to cause suffering and humiliation and fear. But it has also become, since through Jesus, the symbol of God's love, a place where God's love was put on full display. So it has become not just an instrument of death, but of new life. So if you're joining us, we're in a study of John's Gospel. And today we come to chapter 19 on Father's Day, where we'll see how Jesus gave his life willingly for the sins of the world, and as part of God's plan to make a way for sinful people to be in perfect relationship with him. Now, I have to give you, in case you missed it last week or in the email, here's your parental advisory. If you have kids with you, I'm going to talk about this topic appropriately, but honestly and accurately. So if that scared you, then I would just love for you to take advantage of our wonderful children's ministry right now. But today what we're going to do is we're going to look at John's record of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then, as always, we're going to spend a few minutes talking about how that applies to us, how what looked like to be the worst day in the world to become the best day in the world. And so first we're going to do an overview, and then we're going to talk about what these things mean. And so what I've done this time in our overview, you know, how I usually break it into sections, I've lifted quotes from this passage. So we're going to start by verses 16 through 22. And the quote is, "What I've written, I've written." So after his false conviction and Pilate's capitulation to the mob, Jesus was sentenced to death by crucifixion. Verse 16, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." So to add to the humiliation and the suffering, Rome would require the condemned to carry the crossbeam of their cross to the place of execution. And they took Jesus to this place that was known as the place of the skull, and scholars speculate that this was a site used for execution, and it likely or possibly had a rock formation that somewhat appeared like a skull. And Rome, over, you know, the time that they used this method of execution, they experimented with different kinds of crosses. There were some like we think of typically behind us, but here's one version of a first century cross that looked more like a capital T. I'm going to put it up on the screen. And so with nothing above the cross beam, the condemned would have no place to rest their head, which would add to the suffering. And upon arriving at the execution site, the executioners would join the crossbeam using a mortise and tenon joint. And then they would strip the victim naked and fasten them to the cross, either with nails or rope or both, and by outstretching their arms and attaching them to the flat parts of the wood. And death would come by exposure, dehydration, cardiac failure, or fatigue asphyxiation. That is, victim would eventually be too exhausted to lift themselves up as they hung to gasp for breath. And that process would only add to the suffering. Now, most scholars believe that Pilate was somewhat humiliated and maybe frustrated by the way he kind of got strong-armed by the Jews into this. And so we see him snub them when in verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And even though they knew that this was sarcasm by Pilate, the chief priest protests to him, and they ask him to remove the sign. And here's what Pilate says: "What I've written, I've written." So in that phrase, you see that Pilate's just sick of their demands. And he's basically saying, "You wanted him crucified, I did it. So shut up." And his point is, here, the Jews are king of nothing. Then, in verses 23 through 24, the phrase I'll lift is, "Let's decide by lot who will get it." The Roman soldiers were hard men. They were calloused by the battlefield, familiar with brutality and death. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, at his feet are four soldiers who divide Jesus' clothes up among themselves. But his undergarment is the odd piece left. And rather than just rip it into four quarters, verse 24, they say, "Let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it." So they cast lots, which is a form of gambling in the first century, to decide who would get it. And then in verses 25 through 27, there are these two phrases: "Here is your son, here is your mother." Until Acts 8, women who followed Jesus were not seen as a threat. So they were perceived as being generally safe from persecution. And even though most of the disciples here are MIA, Jesus' mother and the other women are present at his crucifixion. And some scholars also believe that John was not seen as a threat either, because he was probably younger. So he's present as well. And as Jesus looks down from the cross in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, John, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So Jesus sees to it that his mother, Mary, will be cared for in the future. Then in verses 28 through 29, "I am thirsty." As the cross begins to take its toll on his body, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And this sour wine that they give Jesus was what was provided to soldiers. So the irony here is that Jesus made the best of wine, but on the cross, he's given the cheap stuff as an anesthesia. Then in verses 30 through 37, the phrase I've lifted is, "It is finished." And you know, archaeologists have discovered tax documents from the first century with this term in it, "It is finished," written across them. Another way of saying this is paid in full. And after drinking the vinegar wine, Jesus drew in one last breath, John said, and he cried out in verse 30, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So with his last breath on the cross, Jesus declared the sin of debt canceled, paid in full. And the Romans had perfected crucifixion. It was this slow and torturous death, sometimes lasting up even to a few days. But in this case, in this moment, the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And so to leave the bodies on the crosses would be a violation and an offense under Jewish law. So the chief priests request that Pilate have the soldiers hasten the process. And one method to do that was to break the legs of the victim with a heavy maul. And so to breathe, you have to see that a victim would pull up with the arms and push with their legs to catch a breath until the body just became too weak and no longer had the strength to do so. So breaking the legs would hasten death, one, because of the blood loss from the femurs, but it would also hasten asphyxiation because the victim would be unable to push up with the legs to breathe. So the soldiers broke the legs of the other two men Jesus was crucified with, and in verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." And this was a fulfillment of prophetic scripture in both Psalms and Zechariah. So Jesus died much more swiftly than it was expected. To confirm he was dead, in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And so physicians, you know, speculate today, with his heart no longer functioning, Jesus' blood had begun to separate from the red part of the blood into the kind of serum. And so this is further evidence that Jesus was certainly dead when he was placed in the tomb, and the resurrection wasn't just some sort of recovery. And then in verses 38 through 42, we have secret disciples. Jewish tradition was that a body must be buried before nightfall, before Sabbath begins. And John tells us that these two secret disciples came for his body. Both are members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. You know what a secret disciple is, right? Only you and God know it. So in verse 38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Matthew tells us that this Joseph was a prominent and wealthy man, which is why, up to this point, I think he's been secret, because he's risking a lot. In this moment, he risks it all. And John tells us that Joseph, in verse 39, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Do you remember him? The Pharisee who came to Jesus under cover of night in John 3. Verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So together, Nicodemus and Joseph, they provide the traditional care for Jesus' body, and they place it in a tomb nearby. And we know from other gospel accounts that this wasn't just any tomb, but one belonging to Joseph and his wealthy family, one similar to this that we'll put on the screen. Now, burials in the first century were different than today. Burial took place kind of in two stages. Number one, the body was initially wrapped with up to 100 pounds of spices and placed on a slab in the tomb until the body was completely decomposed. And then the second phase would be they would take those remaining bones and they would store them in a box or in the back of the cave on another shelf, or sometimes in even another location. So in chapter 19, it closes with Pilate and the chief priests being successful in ridding themselves of Jesus, and they've done so in the most brutal fashion. So what is there for us to learn from John chapter 19? And the answer, I think, can be found in what I proposed at the beginning of this message, how the worst day in the world became the best day the world has ever known. Because the cross is not an example of evil triumphing over good. The cross is not evidence of victimhood. And the cross is not a symbol of just death and defeat. In your notes, this is already there, but the cross is not only the central event of Christian history, but it is the vehicle through which everything of Jesus' life, ministry, and teaching is revealed. You see, Christian faith isn't just a collection of religious teachings or creeds or moral standards. Number one, the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's power over sin and death, his power over sin and death. Let's just think for a moment about what John 19 confronts us with. The cross exposes us to the depth of human depravity, the depths that we can reach. So how far are we capable of going? To retain power, religious leaders lied about an innocent man, causing him to be executed. The same for the government officials who were willing to send that innocent man to death. A mob of people are so gullible that they scream for this innocent man's death, threatening a riot and the release of a guilty person. And soldiers, whose job it was to fight for the right, inflict torture on an innocent man. And then there's Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God. He is mocked, he is beaten, and ultimately killed. Why? Because people didn't want to acknowledge him as king. They preferred their own power, their own ways over the way of God. And they just want what they want. And they don't care who's hurt in the process. You say, Brent, I cannot imagine that I would ever do such a thing. Maybe, maybe not. But in chapter 19, we see the reality of human sin, that we are willing to reject the truth, to deny justice, to choose our own comfort over what is right, and we are capable of being manipulated in masses by corrupt leaders. But Jesus is not a victim. I'm going to go back to verse 30. He said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And remember, it is finished. The work is done, paid in full. And in that statement, Jesus is saying he was in control the entire time. They didn't take his life. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And this is the greatest victory achieved in the cross. And the moment that Jesus said it was finished, he broke the power of sin and death. You know, in wrestling, a reversal is when an opponent has control over you and you make a move that gives you control. And the cross is the great reversal. Paul said in Colossians 2:15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It was a reversal when the soldiers dressed Jesus in royal robes and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and Jesus subverted their authority over him through his death. It was a reversal when they thought, "We're through with him, he's dead, but he died so that we may live." Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Jesus took on all of our sin, all of our mistakes, all of our intentional choices, all the things that separate us from God. It was a reversal, the Apostle Paul writes, when the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus paid the price we could never pay, and so doing, he broke the power of sin and death once and for all. Number two, the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love for the world. The ultimate expression for God's love for the world. When you look at the cross, you should remember that it was not just a place of suffering. It was the ultimate expression of God's love for humanity. Earlier in John, we saw why Jesus lived and died the way that he did. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So then, why did Jesus endure the mocking and the scourging and the brutal treatment? Love. What motivated Jesus to carry his cross to his execution site? Love. Why didn't he call legions of angels available to him to save him? Love. What sent Jesus to the cross? Love. We need to remember that the one who created the world, who formed the mountains, who holds the universe together, humbled himself to the cross. Why? Love. I know that all the dads stood up earlier today, and we have moms here. You love your kids, right? You love your children. When you see them in pain, when you see their heart broken, when you see that they're in danger, when they achieve something, you feel love for your children. Can you imagine God feeling the same way about you in those same situations? Because that's what God's love is. Paul writes about God's amazing love for us in Romans 8:38. He says, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Earlier we sang Corey Asbury's song, Reckless Love. Here's the lyrics. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up. You're coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down. You're coming after me. The cross is not just a symbol of suffering. It is a symbol of God's ultimate love. And I, you know, as Jed mentioned earlier, every third Sunday we take communion, and I just feel like this is an appropriate moment to do it, is reflect upon not just Jesus' suffering, but his love for us. Remember that at the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and he said, whenever you eat this bread, let it remind you of my broken body for you. And then when he passed the cup around, he said, let this wine represent the blood of my new covenant, the blood that I will shed for the forgiveness of sins. And they drank from it. God, we are so grateful for the cross. We don't like to think about it, but when we reflect upon it, it's a powerful symbol to us, a powerful reminder of how incredible your love is, how unconditional it is. And we're so grateful for the moment, those of us who have believed in you. We're grateful for the people that were part of that process and the way your Holy Spirit worked in our lives and the way circumstances came together to lead us to faith. Thank you, God, for sending your Son and loving us so much. Amen. Last, the cross is the ultimate model of Christian living. It's the ultimate model of Christian living. What does it mean? What does it look like for a Christian to live for Christ today? Well, we have Jesus' life we can emulate, right? How did he speak to others? Who did he choose to be with? What were his goals in his life? We can read the Gospels and we can pattern our lives after Jesus Christ. But there's another way to determine what it means to model Christ in the world, and it's by observing the cross. And in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And you know, sometimes today it can be hard to identify, you know, like with the lives Jesus and the disciples led in the first century. So what does it mean to take up our cross today? Well, it likely means it's going to cost us something. There's some sacrifice in it. It means dying to our own innate selfishness, wanting our way. It means releasing our control of every situation and people in our lives. And it means to release our constant pursuit of our own comfort and convenience. And if Jesus is the model, then it means living with a love for others that mirrors his love. It means to live for something bigger than us. The cross isn't just about Jesus' sacrifice, it's about the sacrifice we are called to make as well. We say it often here, but how will people know that we are his disciples? John 13:35, Jesus said, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That hasn't changed. That's still true today. And if we want to model Christ in this day and time, it's going to mean sacrificially loving others. Sometimes it's going to mean loving people that we don't feel like loving. And sometimes it will mean doing things out of love that aren't really first on our list. If you're a mom and dad, you know, you can model Christ while you're making PB&Js for your kids. We can model Christ at our workplace, not just by doing our jobs well, but by being patient with that quirky, sometimes annoying person that works in your department. The cross shows us how we can respond to people who live and think very differently from us, whatever their politics. The cross shows us that we can be a listening ear to someone when we really don't have the time. And the cross demands you have empathy for other human beings. And the cross shows us how to live when we don't know our way forward. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And while they do, I want to ask you, when you look at the cross on this stage, what do you see? You know, for the Christian, it's the most significant event in your life, in all of history, really. Because it's the ultimate demonstration of God's power over sin and death. It is the ultimate expression of God's love for the world, and it is the model of how we're to live as Christians. So the question I have for you is, what is your response to the cross? If you've never heard the gospel just straight on, like I just gave it today, you know, I want to encourage you to take a step in faith. If you've been sitting on the chair for a while and you've been exploring and you've been thinking, here it is in black and white, or red and white in some cases, if you have a red letter Bible, of God's incredible love for you. And I would just encourage you to accept that love today. There's nothing magical you have to do. You just need to pray and say, God, thank you for dying for me. I know I'm a sinner. Save me. Or however you would put it. And mean it. Because he's calling you into relationship with him. He's demonstrated his love for you on the cross. And you can experience all the freedom that comes with the love and forgiveness that God offered through Jesus' sacrifice. But then there are those of you, but most of you probably here, you've already accepted Christ. And I want to challenge you to let the cross shape your life. Let it change how you see your purpose in life, the way you see people, the way you see your family or your wife or your husband or your kids, your neighbors, the people that you don't understand. Let it change how you see your purpose and ignite a passion in you to live for something bigger than yourself. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.